Here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus gathers together his disciples, and from his disciples, he chooses 12 of them and calls them apostles. And I can say that they are an unlikely bunch that he chooses. But we can also find ourselves in these apostles, that we can find that we are like some of them. Maybe you don't see yourself strictly identified with one of them, and that's okay. But we can see that God chose a variety of different kinds of people to choose. But one of the most powerful things that I see when it comes to the choosing of the apostles and the creation of the church, the ekklesia, which the word ekklesia is a government word. Did you know that? The Greek word for church is a government word. Greek cities had a group of people that met, like in Athens, they met at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and they oversaw the affairs of the city. So when you are part of the church, you have authority. This is really important for us to understand. God wants to partner with these 12 apostles. God wants to partner with you. God didn't want to do things on his own. That's the case from the very beginning. The Bible reveals to us that God created the angels, the celestial world. He created them with power and authority. He created some stronger and some with more authority than others. And then he rules the heavens with them. He allows them to rule with him. There are some passages that you read in Ezekiel and a few other places where you just go, what is going on? God's ruling with the angels in the celestial kingdom. And then when God created man, it says that God said, let us create man in our own image. Great privilege, right? To be created in the image of God. And then it said, so God created them, male and female, in his image. And then it says, and God gave them dominion over the earth. They were given dominion. You know, dominion means you're ruling. They were given dominion over the earth. Now, it's argued that when they fell into sin, that the dominion was given over to Satan, but both Adam and Eve had dominion. God wanted to rule with people. He wants to partner together with them. And we see that reflected in the church. How often do I say, God could do whatever God wanted to do without you, without me? God could do it easier. God could do it a lot less messy, because we have a tendency to mess things up. We have a tendency to make messes that God has to go, okay, I got to clean it up now. Like when my son at 5 years old wanted to help me change the oil in the car, made a huge mess. I could change the oil much more efficiently without him. Was I touched when he said, Dad, can I help? Yeah, sure. Did I anticipate the mess? No. God anticipates the mess. But God partners together with us, and we're going to see that here in our text today. We're going to also ask the question, why? Why did he choose these 12 apostles? So here's what I would like to do. I would like to take time to kind of cover this text. And then I want to come back and look at each one of these apostles, and I want to consider how God partners together with us today. All right? So three parts. We're going to cover the text quickly, look at why he chooses them. Then we're going to take a look at how he partners with us. And then we want to break down who the 12 apostles were, maybe find ourselves there. All right? So let's begin by picking it up in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray. This is Jesus. His ministry is very early. And he continued all night in prayer to God. He's going to choose his 12 apostles out of his disciples. And so he goes all night and prays. And it tells us that when we have an important decision to make, that we ought to be prayerful in that decision. When you're thinking about asking someone to marry you, when you're thinking about if that guy asked me to marry him, how am I going to respond? Be prayed up on that issue. Seek God. Make prayerful decisions. Don't try to fly by the seat of your pants. Big decisions, it's not a good thing. Purchasing a house, starting a new job, changing careers. If Jesus prayed when he chose the 12 apostles, it's telling us that we need to make prayerful decisions. Doesn't mean you're going to be told, yes, marry her, or run for the hills. Doesn't mean you're going to hear something like that. But what it does mean is that you can prayerfully make decisions. You can be led by the Spirit, and God's big enough to tell you if you make a wrong decision. Now you can back out. put it in reverse, beep, 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 and just go ahead and back on out. There's no problem with that. In verse 13 it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Now this is a lot of disciples. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. The term apostle was a sent out one. These guys are given authority over the other disciples. There are not apostles today. You may go to a church where they may say Apostle Furrow's going to speak to you today, but that's a different kind of apostle. They're using apostle differently than how apostle was used by Jesus. We know that when we look in the book of Revelation and we see that the kingdom of heaven has 12 foundations, and on the 12 foundations are the name of the 12 apostles. That means that they have a special place. The real question is Judas going to have a foundation, right? When you read that, you go, if the 12 apostles, who? I don't think so, by the way. I think Paul is the replacement for that, and I've got many reasons to think that. Paul himself says, he defends his apostleship, and he says, I saw Jesus as one born out of time. I think he's the one that will have his foundation there. The work of an apostle is still done. The work of a sent out one who's sent out to establish the kingdom. There are missionaries who are sent out everywhere. We could say strictly that they are apostles. And I don't put them in quotes to diminish them, but to just say they are strictly sent out by God to establish and start things. And that's what apostles were supposed to do. But they were given the authority to heal. They were given authority over demons. Paul was able to send a handkerchief. They would work, build in tents, send a handkerchief to someone for them to be healed. Television evangelists today have charged $49.95 for handkerchiefs that didn't heal. Paul sent sweaty, dirty handkerchiefs that healed. They put out people on a sidewalk in the book of Acts, and when Peter would walk by and his shadow would fall on them, they would be healed. Because they were making contact with these men who were partnered together by Jesus to establish the kingdom. And the Bible says the church was built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles. That's why heaven has them as their foundations, right? So these are a unique set of guys who are not around today. They were starting the work of the ecclesia of the church. So it gives us this list, and we're going to break down this list. I'm not going to stop and talk about anybody here. We're going to break it down before we're done. And I think there is some value in breaking down the list and looking at who's here. It says, so he chose, then he named them apostles, and then he started choosing. I take it there were more apostles than 12, and he started pointing them out. I think some probably felt, I didn't get chosen. And some probably felt, why'd they choose him? Some probably felt, I don't know why I got chosen. So first we have Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. And then the last coupling, and the easiest way to memorize these is by memorizing them in pairs. And they're laid out in pairs. So if you really want to memorize the 12 disciples, which is something a lot of Christians don't ever do, you could just do it in pairs. And the last pair is Judas, the son of James. When I'm memorize as the disciples, I always say, Judas not Iscariot and Judas Iscariot, those, because there are two Judases. And so one of them in the Bible calls it in one place, not Iscariot. And he probably told people, tell people I'm not Iscariot. So Judas, not Iscariot. And then Judas Iscariot is the last, and it says that he became a traitor. Now, what did Jesus do? We'll come back to them. What did Jesus do after he gathered these guys together? Verse 17. Then he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judah and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. He goes down into an open plain. He's got his disciples nearby, by which he has chosen the apostles from. He's got his apostles that he has now chosen, and they're newly chosen now, though Jesus wants to partner with them. And you've got people from Judea and Jerusalem. That's a long ways away from where they are in Galilee. And from Tyre and Sidon, people have come. This is a coastland of a Gentile region that had Jewish communities, and they've made their way down there as well. And Jesus starts, and we're going to get the beginning of this next week as we start to look at some of the teachings of Jesus, and I'm excited to do that. because the teachings of Jesus were unique in all of the world. There are people who say they're not, but I want to show you and compare you to some of the other ancient teachings that were out there, how unique Jesus' teachings are. And this is the Sermon on the Plain. We're very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. And people say, well, they're similar, but they're different. Now, that's very astute of you. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. What does that mean? It meant he didn't preach in one place. He wasn't like me. I got to come up with two new sermons every week. And you wonder why some of them are bad. That's why. I got to come up with two new sermons every single week. An itinerant preacher had a body of work that they draw from. That's true today too. Itinerant just simply means they move around and preach. They have a body of work that they draw from and they go and they preach those same sermons. So Jesus had a body of teachings and he taught them the same way. And that's why on the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke, you get a certain part of his teaching that's different than the Sermon on the Mount. And people go, well, why did he tell the story this way here and this way there? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to emphasize something different. Because he wanted us to compare and contrast them. We have both of them. So we could take them and compare them and contrast them. So he's on the plane with these guys. He's going to teach all these people. But the fact that there's all of these people here helps us to understand why he's partnering together with the 12 apostles. Because he wants to touch people's lives. And just like he wanted to work with Adam and Eve to rule over the world, and mankind that was given dominion over the world, just like he wanted to work in heaven with angels that he wants to rule the world with, there ended up being a celestial fall and a terrestrial fall, by the way. God also wants to work with the church, Ecclesia, to rule the world. We are partners with God to do the work. And God fills you with his Holy Spirit. This is a very important point for us to understand. God wants to work with me. God wants to work with you. You say, well, I don't have much of a position. I don't have much of a platform to be able to share for Christ. But you do have a platform. You have friends, families, co-workers, and acquaintances all around you. And God wants to touch their lives. And there is no one that is better equipped to meet the needs of the people in your world, in your sphere, than you. You are unique in that. Sometimes people will say to me, boy, Robert, I wish I could have you come and talk to my friends and family. Well, they don't want to hear from me. They might not want to hear from you, but they certainly don't want to hear from me. You know, you have a family dinner. Hey, I invited my pastor. He's going to talk to all us. I'll hear about Jesus. Your family runs for the doors just as fast as they possibly can to get out of there. So God chooses us and works it together. And I want to quickly cover just a few ways in which God partners with us. So we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, right? So we are the light. This world is dark. We as the church, the ecclesia. Remember again, the ecclesia was a group of people that had a leadership. Jesus said, I give you authority. We have authority. And we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We are built upon Jesus the rock. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. The Bible promised us that. And the gates of hell aren't marching at the church. We at the church are rescuing people from hell, the last verse in the book of James, so we can rescue them from the gates of hell. So number one, God has filled you with the Holy Spirit to equip you as his partner. He doesn't just call you and go, all right, get out there and do the work. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. There are arguments today as to whether or not someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit or you receive all the Holy Spirit at being when you're born again. I think sometimes we argue over silly things. In the book of Acts, you see people empowered with the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over again. Sometimes when you are doing things for God and you're gonna live for him, you're gonna open up and you recognize that you are a part of his team. And so you wake up in the morning and say, God, I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be used by you. And God empowers you with the Holy Spirit that you can be witnesses. Sometimes as you're sharing your faith, sometimes it's hard, right? Sometimes it's like pulling teeth, but sometimes it flows. And sometimes you're like, this is good. I need to tape this. I'm quoting scriptures I didn't even know I knew. As the Holy Spirit empowers you. The Bible tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. He partners together with us so that we are ambassadors. It would be such a great privilege to be an ambassador for your nation, wouldn't it? What if you were the ambassador of the United States to England, or the ambassador of the United States to New Zealand? It would be such a privilege to represent the United States. So what would you do? You would go to New Zealand. You would have an office there in New Zealand. But everywhere you go, on or off, right? Whether it was working hours or not, everywhere you go, you would be representing the United States to New Zealand. When you would go out at night, you were representing the United States. When you would go into the office a day, you're representing the United States. So we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't punch into a time clock. We represent him in this world. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, become reconciled to God. What is our role as an ambassador? That we live our lives in such a way that we are employing people to be reconciled to God. Not only are we ambassadors, the Bible tells us that we are epistles. This is a great thought. We're not just letters. A letter was a letter you write to an individual. An epistle is a letter you write to a group of people. It's an open letter. Today we have people write open letters to individuals when they really want to get them. You know, an open letter to Elon Musk, and has a whole bunch of things in there, right? Well, an epistle was an open letter to a church. We have the epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to the Romans. It wasn't a letter for one person. It was the entire church could read it. Listen to what it says about you being an epistle in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, and I love that he says clearly. Maybe it was clear to the Corinthians, but you and I, sometimes we don't see it clearly. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God has written in your life, and you are sent out into the world as an open letter for people to see Christ through you. He is partnering with you. We also know there is to be an intensity to this partnership that we have with God, that we are to take the role that we have seriously. The Bible tells us that we should be like those who are going to war, or like those who are competing for a prize. Let me give you those two verses. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the things or the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who is enlisted as a soldier. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Let's take those one at a time. So we're ambassadors. We're open letters. We're the light of the world. We're salt of the earth. All those things I talked about. We have the keys to the kingdom. Gates hell aren't going to prevail against us. And we got to get our mind right. We have soldiers that are here. You train, you go through whatever, you become an officer, you are gone through boot camp and you're a soldier. And that's one thing. To be part of at the Air Force Base is one thing. But to receive your orders to go to war is another. And all of a sudden you realize, I got to get my mind right. If I'm going to this place that's at war, Afghanistan, Iraq, whatever it might be, you say, I got to get my mind right. Because if I don't, I won't come back from there. So you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of the world because you're going to war. And so it's not our lives that are on the line, per se, but the lives of those who are around us who are perishing. There's a very real battle going on in the spiritual realm, and so we need to get our mind right of saying people are dying and going to hell. People are in darkness, and they need to come to light. And I, as a Christian that God's partnered with, as an ambassador, as an open letter, I need to get my mind right. And also that he who ever competes in a prize is temperate. And that means that we get to make some decisions. Remember, I talk about our freedom a lot in Christ, but we have our freedom to be able to allow us to be faithful. An athlete is free to eat whatever they want to eat. If somebody is in the Olympics, they're competing for the 100-meter dash, they can go out and eat pizza the night before if they want to. They could decide, you know what, I think I'm going to go on a pizza diet for 2 months before the Olympics. But they don't. They're free to. They could eat whatever they want to eat. But they don't, because they want to win the prize. And so what the Lord is saying to us is, live your life in such a way that you are as efficient for the kingdom of God as you possibly can do. They do it for something that perishes. We do it for something that is eternal. That is, that we are making friends in heaven. Jesus said, use the mammon of this world, which is money and stuff, to win people to as friends in heaven. We're going to get up in heaven and learn that we sowed seeds in the lives of people, that we watered seeds in the lives of people, that we were involved in harvesting the lives of people. And what a great privilege for us to be able to do that. That's how we work together. That's how we partner together with him. We could also talk about the different ways in which God uses our gifts and talents and finances, that some of us are talented. I have a talent, might not be one that you would think I would have, but as a kid, the only class I ever made an A in was art class. I think I made an A in PE one time just because you just had to show up. They didn't penalize people for not being athletic. Otherwise, I wouldn't have made an A. But do you guys remember those little, in the TV guide, the little pictures that they would have there that you were supposed to draw and then submit? And I don't know what you got for being able to submit them. But my sister wanted to do that, so she sat down to draw one. And I watched her sitting at the table and draw. I'm 2 years younger than her. So I'm sitting down at the table and watching her. And so I kind of take the TV guide and I get out my pencil and I draw it. And then she takes hers and she compares it to mine. And she gets incredibly angry because mine's just much better than hers. I just have a talent in being able to draw and art. I'm colorblind, so painting is out. But I just had that talent. It's interesting to me that when I was still in high school, I started an upholstery business working with my hands because I was talented with it. It was something that I could do. I enjoyed making things. I enjoyed creating things. And I want to use my talent for God, whatever talent it is that I got for God. Some of you guys are talented. Some of you guys say, I don't have any talent. But you have skills. Some of you guys are highly skilled. I like to say, if you're doing a job for 10 years and you're not skilled in what you do, you're in the wrong job. Time to find a new one. Because if you do what you do every day for 10 years, you have gotten good at it. You nurses that have worked in a hospital for 10 years, you're good at what you do. Whatever it is, whatever your job you're doing, if you've done it for 10 years, you're good. And God can use those skills, and God can use our finances. And we have a lot of passages that speak to us about our ability to work with him, that God wants us to join together investing in the kingdom of God. That's all part of this partnership. Now, with that in mind, let's come back and take a look at this list. Let's look at what kind of people they were that were chosen. God called these 12 men to follow him. We are called to follow Jesus. It's a little different for us. They followed him wherever he went. We follow him by doing the things that he says. You say, how do I follow Jesus? You do the things he says. They were also called to be with Jesus, and we're called to be with Jesus. We should have quiet times. We should go for walks when we're with Christ. We should maintain that relationship with him. But we're also called to be with one another. They were called to be with one another. That's probably the less easy part. The easy part is being with Jesus. The less easy part is that there will be conflicts with one another. These guys would argue with each other as they were walking down the road, most often on who was the greatest, which tells you where they were, that they had a long way to go. I wonder if Jesus ever went, I should have chosen someone else. I can't believe these guys are arguing this stuff. But this list, and every time you find a list in the Bible of the apostles, and there's several of them, these lists always start with Peter and always end with Judas Iscariot. So that ought to tell you something. Peter is the leader, and Judas Iscariot is the worst guy, the worst of all the apostles. And we know why. Peter, we see him as you look at Peter in the Gospels, and when Jesus asks something, Peter's the one that speaks up. It's interesting, when it's not Peter, you know who it is? Judas. When it's not Peter, it's Judas speaking up. One thing we know about Peter from studying him is that he has leadership skills. He's got a leadership ability. Leadership ability is the guy who wants to go first and has some kind of a skill set that allows him to be able to do that efficiently and to kind of lead other people. Peter had that. So did James, and so did John, and so did Judas. Maybe the other disciples did, but we see it clearly in those four. And so when we find out that they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest, I kind of think it was between those four. Now, the Bible says, let nothing be done by selfish ambition. So if you are a leader, maybe a natural born leader, You want to be in leadership. You want to go out and lead. I think that's a good thing. The Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment. That's a little scary. Charles Swindoll, when he's talking to pastors, will say, if you can do anything else but pastor, then do that. Do anything else. Make it such a call on your life that that's what you do. And if you are led to be a teacher, if you are equipped to be a teacher and a pastor, then perhaps you would be chosen for that. And we find ourselves in Simon. Now, Simon had a tendency to be overconfident. People with leadership skills have a tendency to be overconfident. Simon had said, even if all these other guys deny you, I will never deny you. He denied him. And he tried to die for him and wasn't able to do that. Things are not always under our control. So some of us are like Peter. We have natural leadership skills. We want to be leading. And there's some things we have to watch out for. Because ministry really is ministering for people, souls, individuals, not the crowds. And there's a big difference there. You want to minister to people, and I find that a lot of young pastors struggle with really making a distinction between the two. They're really upset when there's only 20 people there. It's like, you have 20 people that God's entrusted to you to do the very best you can spiritually. And it's hard to get them to see how important that is. They're like, they want the crowds. Jesus cares about the individuals. And so Peter was the first one, and some of us are leaders like Peter, some not. We find Andrew listed next, and he's his brother. The interesting thing about Andrew is Andrew wasn't the kind of guy Peter was. He was in search for the limelight. He wasn't always speaking up. But every time we find Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Christ, which is really interesting. Every single time. He brings the kid with the fish and the loaves. Philip brings the Greeks, and Andrew brings them to Jesus. He brings his brother Peter to Jesus, and Jesus says, you're Simon. From now on, you will be called Peter. Some of you guys are like Andrew. You don't necessarily want the limelight, but you just want to see people come to Christ. You're constantly praying for them. Maybe some of you are really good at what you do. I've known very visible evangelists, and I've known those that work behind the scene very faithfully. Then we have the two brothers, James and John. And interesting, James is older, John is younger. These guys are leaders as well. Jesus took them three, Peter, James, and John, onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John into raising the little girl from the dead. Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden to pray with him. But the interesting thing is that James is the first one to be killed. And that's only a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. So why did Jesus pour all of this extra stuff into Peter and John, we understand? These guys would go out and minister for decades. But James would die early. And then John would be the last disciple to die. So bracketed between all of the other disciples was the death of James by Herod very early, and John very late. And John would write all of these books, and John would become the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and John would do all of these things, and James was captured with Peter by some of Herod's men, and they killed James, and God delivered Peter. And we say, why? Couldn't God have done so much more with James had he let him live? Well, maybe, but maybe God did a lot as well with him sacrificing his life, with being a martyr. Maybe God can do more than what we think. And James goes into the presence of God because to be absent in this flesh is to be present with God. And John lives this life out. And maybe from our perspective now, if we were to talk to them both, they might both agree that James got the better part. But when we're in here in our lives now, and we go, well, my life, I've been called by God to give great sacrifices like James. And others are like, I've been called by God to do great work for him. I think most of us would say, I'd like to choose the great work instead of the great sacrifice, but they're just different kinds of sacrifices. And some of us are like James, where we give sacrifices to God. And some of us are like John, where we've got years and years of labor in front of us for him. You move on here, and you get to Philip and Bartholomew. Again, I said these are kind of in couples here. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip is a Greek name. The only one of the disciples to have a Greek name. There was a Hellenistic movement. The Jewish communities around the world had become increasingly Hellenistic. It means that they were Greek, and they had taken Greek cultures into them. Because Alexander the Great didn't make the city of Jerusalem become Greek like he did everywhere else, he allowed them to keep their own customs, they were not Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. And they saw themselves as better than the other Jews around the world who were Hellenistic Jews. And there was conflict between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews that were in Jerusalem, and you can read about that in history. Josephus tells us about these conflicts. But Jesus chose Philip, who most certainly would have been a Hellenistic Jew. Somebody who was distinct and different than all the other ones. The rest of these guys were all from Israel. They weren't Hellenistic, but Philip was. And Philip, we learn, at one point, takes two Greeks, brings them to Andrew, and Andrew brings them to Jesus. Why'd these two Greeks come to Philip? They obviously looked at him and saw him. He's probably dressed like a Hellenistic Jew. He was obviously Greek. He could speak Greek really well. They went to talk to him. He brought him to Andrew. Andrew brought him to Jesus. And they were touched because of his distinction. Are you different? Do you have distinct? You see yourself as distinct and different? God's going to use you. God uses different and distinct people. He doesn't call all the same. You have Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also Nathanael. Nathanael is in John chapter 1. Is the one who says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He hears that we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's like skeptical, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Maybe you're that person that is immediately negative. There are a lot of immediately negative people on leadership teams. I found that over the years. As a guy who is more like a horse than I am anything else, meaning I just want to run out ahead, sometimes I won't give much thought to things, and then I'm like, let's go do it. But we just brought it up. We haven't even really thought thing. Yeah, but let's get it done. And then there's someone on the team who goes, I don't think it can be done. That's like a Nathanael. I don't think it can be done. And I've learned to, early on in ministry, I was really annoyed by those people. Because it was like, just slowing us down. Let's get going. Now I've learned that there's real value in stopping and talking things through and really working out, is this what God wants us to do? Instead of being way out there and God's like, come back. Come on back. I wasn't in that at all. Come on back. And God puts people like Nathanael in our teams and just immediately like, I don't know. Really? Should we do this? Maybe we shouldn't. Then there's Matthew and Thomas. Both of these guys are unique. Matthew is a tax collector and he worked for the Romans, and he took money for the Romans from the Jewish people, and he enriched himself by the money that he took from the Jews. So he was seen as an outcast. And it's interesting that Jesus chose him. And then you have Thomas, who's doubting Thomas. He's a skeptic, more so than even Nathanael. He has to really see things. But the interesting thing about him as a skeptic is once he saw the truth, he believed it. I'm also very much a skeptic. Whenever I'm reading something, I want to know the evidence to something. Somebody tells me something supernatural, my first thought is it didn't happen. Sorry to tell you guys that have come and told me you saw an angel. That's just the way my mind works. I first go, no, they didn't. Doesn't mean I don't come to the place of believing you. I have to work through that. But when the evidence is seen, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. There's a value in being a skeptic as long as you are willing to take the evidence. There's so many skeptics that aren't. They will be a skeptic no matter what. I would even really not call you a skeptic because that's not the right term. You call yourself a skeptic, but it's not the right term. Because a skeptic is skeptical and they're looking for evidence. Someone who is going to not believe no matter what do you call them? An atheist, I guess. You know, they're just going to get every bit of evidence and they aren't going to believe no matter what. That was not Thomas. So then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. James, the son of Alphaeus, is we don't know anything about him. We don't have any account of him doing anything. He's a behind-the-scenes guy. Some of you guys are behind-the-scenes people when it comes to the work of God. You just aren't out front. And you prefer it that way. There's people that like to be out front that shouldn't be. There's people behind the scenes that shouldn't be. But there are people who are out front because God's called them to do that. And there's people behind the scenes because God's called them to be behind the scenes. We see another one of them here in a moment. Then there was Simon called the Zealot. And I love it. They call him a zealot still. He's following Jesus, they call him a zealot. So what was a zealot? These were a group of people who were organized against Romans. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And they did these little attacks against Rome. Josephus tells us that many of these zealots were crucified. They did these kind of terrorist kind of attacks. The Romans would catch them and crucify them. Simon was a zealot. He was against Rome. Matthew worked with Rome. Can you imagine the conversations they had around the fire at night? I've got some political zealots in my family on both sides. And I've got a statement that I make when they get out and then they go off, because it's very easy for them to go off. Any of you guys have family like that? Maybe you're that person. I don't know. If you say no, you're probably that person. And they'll just go off. And I like to say to them, listen, this is a political free zone. That's my line. This is a political free zone. Our house is a political free zone. But they don't listen because they're zealots. And so they just get going. And what I'm really glad is that the other side that we have, because like I said, we've got both in our family, that the other side isn't there. Because they go off. And one of the lines that I like to say is, you've drank the Kool-Aid when they're going. Because I don't think that those extremes, either of those extremes are right. I just don't believe it. I think they're somewhere in the middle. I think some of what they're saying is correct. But it's like, you've drank the Kool-Aid. You're way off the deep end. And he's called a zealot. They don't say Simon, who was a zealot. Simon the Zealot. I imagine he went off with the disciples. And they were like, yep, he's a zealot. You know? So he's a zealot. Maybe you're political. Just got to see that the call that you got for God is greater than that politics. It's funny, with all the things that I talk about politics and all the time that I say, it doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we're not involved in politics. It doesn't mean that you guys might not have different levels of being involved in politics. I say all that stuff up, and then people will say, well, Robert's not doesn't want us involved in politics. Calvary 2's not involved. I just don't say that. I just say the gospel's greater. That's all. You guys be involved in politics to the level you want to be involved in politics on, to the level you feel called to do it. I'm just saying, know that the call of Jesus Christ is far greater than anything political. So he was a zealot. Some of you guys are zealots, and God's calling you to be part of the team. Then we have Judas, the son of James. The only thing about this guy is he's Judas, not Iscariot. That's the thing. We don't know anything else about him. He's like Simon we saw earlier, the son of Alphaeus. He's a behind-the-scenes guy, except that he had to keep saying, I'm not Iscariot. And the last that we learn, and where we'll wrap it up at, is that Judas Iscariot. And he's the example that we don't want to be. And some of you guys here may be a Judas Iscariot. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to deny Jesus or you're going to betray him. But what I'm saying is Judas had a couple of things. Number one, he used to steal from the, he was the treasurer and he stole from the money box. It's interesting that Jesus knew he was a thief and gave him the money box anyway, as if to kind of test him or maybe even tempt him. Kind of a weird dynamic there. But we know from that he wasn't sincere. So you may be called by God, and there's some lack of sincerity in your life. Judas could have fixed that by becoming sincere. He got upset when Mary broke the alabaster flask, a very costly ointment, not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted to steal some of the money. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So you may be an individual like Judas, who's more concerned about money than you are of anything else. Jesus said, don't build up your treasure here on earth, but build it up in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart is. How many times a day are you checking your 401k, your 403b, or your 9622, whatever Z, whatever it is? How many times are you checking the bank account? How many times are you looking at those things? Is that where your heart is? That's where Judas's heart was. That's a dangerous place to be. Jesus said, you can't serve mammon and God at the same time. There's a problem with Judas. Secondly, I think Judas wanted to manipulate God. He had his own plans for Jesus. You've heard it said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Judas loved God and had a wonderful plan for his life. And when you want to manipulate God, you say, I want God to do this. I want God to do that. And sometimes people come to the church and they say, we want to really start this ministry because we want the church to be able to go out and do this. And they got a plan for the church instead of the church finding out what the plan is that God has for the church. And that was Judas. It's not that he didn't sincerely love Jesus. He went out and hung himself from the guilt of what he did. It's just that he had this love for money. He had this thing where he was trying to get Jesus to do what he wanted him to do rather than doing what Jesus wanted him to do. And that's a great warning for us who are called by Christ, because remember, Jesus chose Judas. He was one of the 12. He chose him. And if that's you, it's a good thing to evaluate your heart and say, how do I turn away from these things and battle against them so I don't find myself repeating the very things that Judas did? God desires to partner with us. God empowers us, and God uses us, and God chooses us. And may God use us as a team that we would go out and see many people come to Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much as we take a look at this list of disciples that were chosen. Thank you that you reveal to us how you work and what it is that you do. And we want to make ourselves available to you. Lord, I pray for those that are like Peter or like Andrew or like Nathaniel or Thomas or Simon the Zealot. Lord, we all have our part in the body of Christ. And we thank you that you've called us uniquely who we are. We pray that you would use us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.